how many Christmas surprises you had this Yuletide. I hope you had one or two that were really good ones, something really special. I had a great Advent surprise this year on Thursday, the 5th of December, a few weeks before the 25th, but still in Advent, and it was really special. And Mummy said I had to be very brief about this illustration. So I will, I promise I will. I went to see a school play where my 14-year-old son, grandson, was taking part. It was a White Christmas, you know, the musical. And I hadn't seen him on stage for 2 years. He's 14 years old. Because last year I was full of germs at this time, at that time. And this... that's what I was ill at that time. Now, this grandson of mine, if he was to talk to you, he's not quite as shy as he used to be, but he's fairly shy. He's a bit awkward with adults. Don't say I said so, but he is. If you put him on stage, he is totally and utterly transformed. I mean, he loves it. He absolutely loves it. He sings, these days, he's 14, most of the actors were 16, 17, or whatever. And he'd sing a solo while dancing with a young lady around the stage in this musical. He's learned to do a bit of tap dancing, and he acts his part with what appears to be no fear, and he even makes people laugh. And his dad and I are just asking, where on earth did he get that from? not from one of our family, I can assure you. But enough of that. But it was such a thrill that I actually woke up. I was staying with my son and the family over that night. I woke up in the middle of about 3 o'clock in the morning, and tears were streaming down my face because I've been so thrilled with what I'd seen. It was absolutely fantastic. But and I can't forget it. It's still about me. But that is nothing compared to what we find in the story of the Magi, which is full of surprises. All sorts of things we don't expect, and some that we do. Now, some biblical scholars play down this story as almost a fairy tale. But how can that be true of Holy Scripture? Of course it can. Now, this story of the Magi enshrines far more spiritual truths than some of the other stories in Scripture. But let us see if we can unravel a few of them. Let us understand that the Lord Jesus does not need such a story to enthrone him. He enthrones every story that he appears in. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is the story of the king. He particularly aims at Jewish readers. He's writing for the Jews. And as they read, he wants them to be confronted with Jesus the Messiah, who comes from Nazareth. And we see this particularly in verse 2. Where is he, it says in the older versions. In this verse it says, where is the one? Anyhow, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So let's consider that question. And then what their quest was, so what was the quest of the Magi. So the first point I want to make is what they sought. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So firstly, there was a man, a male. Where is he? When we reflect back to the Genesis account of creation, we realize that man has been given a supreme place in the cosmos. Man is to possess the earth, make it serve him, and he is to rule the other creatures. The fact that God came to our world in the person of a male baby, as Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 tells us, underlines these truths. And Scripture tells us that Christ was male. He was a man and he was fully man. Secondly, they sought a monarch. These wise men were looking for the one, he, who was born king of the Jews. Now, what was this man's responsibility? What would that have been? Well, Isaiah and John tell us that to be king was to maintain righteousness. He was not only to act as judge, but he was to preserve justice and to proclaim the law. Of course, many of the earthly kings failed miserably to preserve justice and proclaim that law. But this hope was fulfilled perfectly only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this concept of God is more prominent in the scriptures than the concept of the God of love, which may be surprising. Now to Herod, King Herod, the whole idea of there being another king born brought pain into Herod's heart and to his household. And the last thing that this ill-tempered tyrant wanted was to contemplate the birth of a rival king. And this was not good news for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For whatever was the significance of this newborn babe, that would be discovered in time. But a disquieted Herod was quite a different matter. Matthew carefully portrays the contrast of King Herod with King Jesus. He portrays it like this. Old King Herod, in his cunning and cruelty, is contrasted with the seemingly weak but actually divine new king. And this is the clash that shapes all our history. Secondly, King Herod had magnificence, and King Jesus was born in a manger. Thirdly, King Herod had energy. King Jesus was a helpless babe. King Herod had power, fourthly, and used it to cruel ends. Whereas King Jesus had compassion and a different spirit and a different power. Fifthly, Herod was crafty, Christ was guileless. Sixthly, Herod had all Jerusalem with him, and Jesus seemed altogether unbefriended. Now, back to the manger, these wise men. They were looking for a man, a male baby, and they were looking for a monarch. But besides those two things, they were also looking for a Messiah. Yes, he was male. Yes, he was a monarch. And he was a king. He was king of the Jews, the scripture says. And the Jews were looking forward to their king coming one day. It's what the prophets, what the Old Testament was looking for. There is a king coming. And they were expecting their king, their Messiah. And the Messiah was going to be the central figure of their expectation. Jesus the Messiah, the one who would fulfill all Old Testament prophecies and expectations. And five things were expected of this Messiah, the anointed one. He was going to be a man of God's choice. He is appointed to redeem his people. He's going to judge his foes. Fourthly, he is given dominion over the nations. And fifthly, in all his activities, he is the real agent of Yahweh himself. So that's what they sought. Secondly, what they thought in this passage. The first part of that is that they substituted reason for revelation. It's in the first two verses. When this particular star appeared, these wise men who studied such things realized that this star could be very significant. Could this be something to do with the expectation of the Jewish people? Ought they to investigate? And this led them, they did. They did investigate. And this led them to Jerusalem and to Herod. And the journey was no easy matter, I think. For journeys can, and often do, have many obstacles in the way. You can turn the news on any day you like. And especially around this time of year. And there are journeys in all sorts of trouble. I mean, you can have trouble just going from home to your friend's house. Don't you? You know you can have trouble. Because you had it in the past. There can be nature's barriers, or there can be systems of King Herod of the world, the King Herods of the world, or whatever. But it always leads to life for those who venture forward. A few years ago, I'm just having to turn on the television, and I turned on a program about three men who were going to walk across Australia unaided. They weren't going to walk together. They were going to walk separately. And they had to choose their own north to south or south to north. I can't remember which way around it. If I remember rightly, and there was an Aborigine, there was an Australian explorer, and I think the third one was a Maori. And they were men who travelled, under their own steam. And this was going to be a race. So it was a long race, believe me, a long race. And the Australian guy, his great interest was alligators, right? So he was going to walk, right? I mean, you could choose a route, but they weren't to go together. They wouldn't see each other again from start point to finish point. And they finished at the same point, they started at the same point. But you choose your own route, and it had to be sort of, and go under the rules of the competition, but anyhow, they all passed that. Anyhow, this Australian was going to walk amongst a great alligator territory. Yeah, you may have thought he was slightly unhinged, and I certainly did. And this guy walked amongst the alligators. I mean, there's nobody. There's obviously a film crew, well backed, with telescopic lenses that work brilliantly. But this guy walked amongst the alligators. I mean, he'd studied alligators always, and he touched them. These were huge. I mean, one gulp, you'd be gone. So would I. I mean, just one of them. You know, he just walked amongst them. He took photographs, and he chose to do that. The other people did various things, and I can't remember what they were, but I was just amazed by this character. And the Aboriginal guy, he didn't take a compass. And they were allowed a compass. He didn't take a compass. Because he was going to go by the stars, which worked absolutely fine for about the first half of the journey. But he wasn't used to the star fields in the second half of the journey, and that took a bit longer. Oh, yes, and he went with no shoes on. He walked all his life with no shoes on. Yeah. These guys were tough. And they had to survive by means of strangle, wangle, dangle, and mangle. Right? I've been trying to think of a children's talk about that for years. I've never managed to think of any Christians to say that. Anyway, strangle, wangle, dangle, and mangle. And years ago, I went on the John Ridgway course, and I was taught the same thing. If you want to survive in the outside, those are the four golden marks. Strangle, wangle, dangle. Anyhow. There they were. They had to survive by that, and they did. They lived off the land. The journey took a long time. They started at the same moment, at the same time, and they finished within 24 hours of each other at the finishing point. It was extraordinary. I mean, absolutely extraordinary. And they did keep in touch with each other. There were no phones on this game, nothing like that at all. But the welcome and respect that they had for one another when they finished was immense. And they just sat down and had coffee, right in the middle of the open, sat down and had coffee with each other and talked about all their explorations. And wasn't it great to see each other again? And what other journeys were they going to go on, what they got back. I mean, these were extraordinary people. Now, we don't know all the journeys of the Magi, of what happened on the journey, all the things that happened to them. But simply, that the first part of what we read in verses 1 and 2 is they substituted reason for revelation, and it led them to Jerusalem and to heaven. And then in verses 10 and 11, it was the other way round. They substituted revelation for reason. For all they had experienced at the time, the words that Herod spoke to them, which seemed fine at the time, they reasoned that they should go and continue the search. And this brought them to Bethlehem and to Christ. And when they saw Christ, these men from the east, these kings from the east, knelt down and worshipped. Do you see what happened? The Son of God was revealed to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles, to Joseph and Mary first, and then to the astrologers. He was revealed to the humble and ignorant first, and then to the honorable and learned, to the poor first, the shepherds in the field, those right down at the bottom of society. And then to the rich, these kings of the land. He went to the east first, the west first, and then to the east. The third thing is this: what they brought. Verse 11. The Magi, they came prepared. Are we? They brought three gifts. They were extraordinary gifts. They were coming to visit a baby, just a few days old. There were no nappies, or powdered milk, or blankets, or teddy bears. There was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold fit for a king, the best we have to offer in terms of material substance, representing the best that money can buy. The wise men bowed down and put their wealth at his feet. What an example to us all. There was frankincense, a gift fit for a ministering priest, for it represents an inner sanctum of thought and influence. The priest is the one who stands between man and God. If our thoughts were brought out into the open, would there be a sweet-smelling incense rising to God? Probably a whole mixture of things, much of which we need forgiveness for. Wise men bowed down and worshipped. There was myrrh, a gift for a martyred prophet. One who spoke God's perfect and matchless truth. But who really wants to hear or know such truth? Certainly not men and women, for this is what crucified our Lord. If we could sum up what the wise men offered, we could say they offered the utmost for the highest. Myrrh is a curious gift for a baby. I wonder what pain that brought to Mary's and Joseph's hearts. Frederick Buchner wrote this. "I tell you two terrible things," he said. "What we saw on the face of the newborn Christ was his death. It sat on his head like a crown. This death he would die. And we saw, as sure as the earth beneath our feet, was that to stay with him would be to share his death. And now, my brothers and sisters, I ask you a terrible question," says Brooke. "And God knows, I ask it of myself," he says. "Is the truth beyond all truths, beyond the stars, just this? That to live without him is the real death, and that to die with him is the only life." Let's pray.